The Lord said to Moses at Mount Sinai, "When you enter the land I am going to give you, the land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years sow your fields, and for 6 years prune your vineyards and gather their crops. But in the seventh year, the land is to have a year of Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. Do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the grapes of your untended vines. The land is to have a year of rest." Then continuing to read at verse 8. "Count seven Sabbath years, seven times 7 years, so that the seven Sabbath years amount to a period of 49 years. Then the sound of the trumpet everywhere on the 10th of the seventh month, on the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you is to return to your family, property, and to your own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the untended vines. For it is a jubilee, and it is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. In this year of jubilee, everyone is to return to their own property." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And our second reading is taken from Luke's Gospel, and I'm beginning to read at verse 14. "Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour.' Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.' All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. 'Isn't this Joseph's son?' they asked. Jesus said to them, 'Surely you will quote this proverb to me, "Physician, heal yourself." And you will tell me, "Do here in your own town what you have heard that you did, what we have heard that you did in Capernaum." Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
When they asked Jesus why he had come, he told them over and over again that He had come to declare the kingdom of God. All of the things he said were about the kingdom. His parables were about the kingdom. When he taught us to pray, he taught us to pray about the kingdom. He said, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Praying for the kingdom to come on earth. That's a big emphasis, isn't it? For the kingdom of God to come on earth. And the last thing he said to his disciples before he ascended into heaven was that he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. There are many images about the kingdom of God that come through the scriptures, but for me, none is more pronounced than what we read in Leviticus chapter 25. In chapter 25, we have the concept of the Jubilee. The kingdom of God is a Jubilee. And this term comes to us in Leviticus 25. In this scripture, Moses tells us that the people are to observe the seventh day. It says, remember the seventh day to keep it holy. And then secondly, Moses says this to the Israelites. They are to observe the seventh year. If you were a farmer, you were to divide your land into seven sections. And each year, you gave one section of land a time off, a time to rejuvenate, a time to gather its own strength. It's the concept of environmental responsibility. If you are not an environmentalist, you've missed out on a dimension of Christian faith. For God calls us to take care of the earth, to give the earth a chance to come back to its full glory. There is the concept of the seventh year, and also in the church and in academia. The Church of England gives 3 to 4 months of sabbatical leaves to the vicar after they've served 15 years of service. And some universities give teachers a year off after they've served also 7 years of work. So they have a sabbatical both in the church and in academia. So there's the seventh day and the seventh year. Then there's also this in Leviticus 25. There is the 50th year, the year of the Jubilee. The Sabbath is not just a day. The concept of the Sabbath includes the seventh day, the seventh year, and the 50th year. In the 50th year, it says this. Leviticus 25 says that these are the things you should do, you must do, in the Jubilee, on the 50th year. The first thing you must observe is this. You must observe that all debts are canceled. I think we would all agree that canceling all debts is a good thing. And then there is another thing that we must do in the 50th year. It says, all prisoners are set free. Now, you probably think, well, I'm okay with canceling debt, but to set everybody that's in jail free seems like a mad idea. Maybe that's not such a good thing. But you've got to realize that, there's going to be murderers and rapists and violent criminals on the street. But you must realize this, that in the Old Testament, they didn't put murderers and rapists and violent criminals into prison. They only put people who were in debt to someone into prison. Everyone else they killed. So imagine this. Imagine, as a child, did you ever talk back to your parents, to your mom and dad? In the Old Testament, in Leviticus, it says that if you talk back to your parents, they were to take you outside of the village and stone you until you died. Did you ever talk back to your parents? So we have this here, that all land is given back to those who originally possessed it. That's another benefit that Moses brings to us from God. All of this, of course, is really good news for the poor. The Jubilee is a new start for the poor people, those who have lost out in life's race. It was a chance to get a new beginning, a point of hope. It's the year of Jubilee. And even though Moses commanded the people to obey these laws, to observe the seventh day, the seventh year, and the 50th year, the people did not ever observe the 50th year. They never observed the year of Jubilee. And I've often wondered why. And one thing that was explained to me was that perhaps the institutions were controlled by very wealthy people. And that's why maybe they didn't give the land back to the poor, back to the people who originally owned it. And they didn't let prisoners free. But Isaiah 61 says this. It says, when the Messiah comes, the Messiah will declare the Jubilee. And you will know he is the Messiah by the virtue of the fact that he declares the Jubilee. The prophet Isaiah said this. He said this in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Messiah will declare to the people, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from the darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord. That's the year of Jubilee. Now let's move to Luke chapter 4 and verses 14 to 30, which were read to us by Yvonne. He says, now Jesus returns to his hometown of Nazareth, and the synagogue is full. And I imagine that his mother, Mary, was really excited that her son had come back to his hometown. So she gathers a large group of people around and says, you know what? You know how mothers are. Hey, my son's going to be speaking down at the synagogue. Come and listen to him tonight. And I imagine that's what Mary did. She was so excited to have her son back in town with her. And he's really a spellbinder. You don't want to miss what Jesus is going to say. The place is packed and Jesus stands up and he asks for the scriptures. And he takes the scroll from them, and he opens up the Bible to Isaiah 61. So have you got this setting? Here he is in the synagogue, and he's got Isaiah, these verses, rolled out. And he's reading them out to them. He says, every Jew knows this scripture, and every Jew knows that whoever proclaims the year of Jubilee is the Messiah. Jesus is declaring himself at this moment to be the Messiah. So can you imagine? The drama reads like this. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because he anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. They know what he's done. Jesus sits down, and the scripture says that the eyes of everybody in the synagogue were on him. They knew what he had done. He had declared the Jubilee, and the Messiah was supposed to do just that. They were staring at him, and it says this in verse 21. Jesus turns around and says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. It's as though Jesus is saying, if you didn't get what Isaiah said, listen, folks, I'm it. I'm the Messiah. The crowd is irate. They nudge each other and they say, who does he think he is? Isn't this Joseph's boy? Isn't this Mary's son? They rise up and they drag him and they take him out of town to the edge of the town and where there is a cliff. And they're about to throw him off. Over this, and there is a scene, I think, that makes even James Bond look like a schoolboy. Jesus whips around, he turns around, and he faces this mob of people, and he stares right at him, at them. And you know what, I think of this, he could have at a moment snapped his fingers, and 10,000 angels would have come to his aid. But he doesn't do that. He just looks at the crowd, and the crowd divides, and he walks right through them. And you wonder, what is it about the nature of Jesus that he was able to do that? Here is an irate crowd that were going to kill him and throw him over this cliff, but he looks them in the eyes and walks right through them. What a Jesus. So in Christ, is the Jubilee. In Christ, the Jubilee is alive and well today. The Jubilee comes with good news for the poor. When you become a Christian, when Jesus enters into you and possesses you, when Jesus isn't just a construct of history, but he's a person who's been invited into the depths of your heart and soul, he's a living reality to you. And when that happens, you have a heart for the poor. Caring for the poor is an inevitable result, and that is why the church is so committed to extension missions, ministries that help the poor. We all should be involved with the poor and connect with ministries of this church that are doing just that. Because the more you connect with the poor, the more you connect with Jesus. I believe in what Francis of Assisi, what he said. He said that Jesus comes through the poor to us. And St. Francis of Assisi uses the poor, speaking of this way, sacramentally. And I thought about that. And so whenever I use the word sacrament, I think that the Roman Catholics, they feel quite happy because they believe that Holy Communion, that in Holy Communion, the bread sacramentally becomes the flesh of Jesus. And that the wine sacramentally becomes in reality, the blood of Jesus. So they believe that they are literally eating the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. Now, at the other end of the spectrum are those who believe that, like the Baptists, they believe that the bread stays the bread and the wine turns to grape juice. That's Baptist theology. But in the middle are the Anglicans, the Presbyterians and the Lutherans, Episcopalians and the Methodists, who believe that the bread stays the bread and the wine stays the wine. But they also believe that coming through these elements is the presence of Christ. So while you still have bread and wine, something comes through these elements that you experience Jesus when you take this bread and wine. What they say about the bread and wine is what St. Francis of Assisi says about the poor. He says that when you embrace the poor, Jesus comes to you through them. Matthew 25, verses 34 and 36. And then also verse 40, this is what Jesus said. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance. The kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of my brothers and sisters, you did for me. A story to tell, a friend of mine that when we meet, we often share stories. He's got better stories than I do. His name is Steve and he lives in North Carolina, America. And he was telling me about an instance when he was walking down the high street of his town. And he says, as he was walking, there's this filthy-looking homeless man that was walking quite near him. And this man, he was like covered from head to foot with soot. And he had this huge beard. And Steve says that the beard really stood out because it was quite large. And it had food stuck in bits of that beard. You know, so you can imagine the picture. And Steve says he just never forget that. It was so gigantic. And this man, he was holding a cup of McDonald's coffee as he was walking. And he was just mumbling along as he walked down the street. And this man spotted Steve. And he says to Steve, he says, hey, mister, would you like a drink of my coffee? And Steve says, oh, okay, you know, what will it hurt? Sure, I'll take a drink. So Steve took a drink, and after giving it back to him, he says to the man, he says, why are you sharing your coffee? You usually don't share the things you have with people. And this man says, well, you know, this morning, this coffee tasted much better than it ever has any other time. I've had coffee. And I've just thought that if God gives you something good, you should share that with someone. Steve thought for a moment. He says, well, this guy, this sounds like a perfect setup. He's going to ask me for something. So he's preparing himself, thinking, well, he's going to ask for $5. So Steve says, well, is there anything I can do for you? You know, is there anything I can give you? And the man says, yeah. He says, you can give me a hug. And Steve thinks, a hug? I'd rather give him $5. I think so. But then he thought, okay, I'll give him a hug. So he puts his arm around, he lets the man put his arm around Steve, and Steve puts his arms around him. And as he's doing that, you know, people are walking by on the street, and he's feeling really embarrassed. Steve's quite an established man, and so he thinks, oh, this doesn't look good for me, he says. But, you know, he says, then he started to realize, and he heard in his mind Matthew 25 coming to him. He could hear that, those words. Steve said, I heard this voice, and it said, I was hungry. Did you feed me? I was naked. Did you clothe me? I was sick. Did you care for me? I was that homeless man you met on High Street. Did you give me a hug? For if you did it to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you've done it to me. And if you failed to do it to the least of these, you failed to do it to me. That's what it says, almost word for word, in Matthew 25. When we do it to the poor, Jesus meets us there. Jesus comes to the poor, comes to us through the poor, and touches us and blesses us. If you want to feel the presence of Jesus, you can. And there are many ways, many different avenues that we can take to feel the presence of Jesus. And one of those ways is to work and be with the poor. For Jesus has come in a strange way, staring back at you through the eyes of those people who are in desperate need. Of all the things that the Bible talks about, it talks about the poor the most in Scripture. I don't know if you know that. There are more than 2,000 verses in Scripture that talk about the poor. And we should respond to the needs of the poor. And there are many ways that we can respond to the needs of the poor. There is a commentary to the Torah. It's called the Talmud. And the Talmud says there are three ways that you can respond to the needs of the poor. The first way is this, to create jobs for them. The second way is to pretend to create jobs and start a work program. And the third way is this, it's to give the poor money. The Bible says that the God who sees you, what you do in secret will reward you openly when you do your giving. He says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Don't diminish people's dignity. Give out of love. So Jubilee is a good news for the poor. When there were no hospitals, who created the hospitals? The church. When there were no schools, who created the schools? The church. When there were the people of God, the church, when there were no recreational facilities, who created them? That's how the YMCA started up. It was from the church. If you go into the economically depressed cities of Britain and ask the poor, what do you need most? And they will respond, we need jobs. It's not enough to set up football grounds to kick a ball around until the sun sets. It's better to create jobs for people in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is all about, bringing good news to the poor. But the gospel is also about this. It's bringing sight to the blind. Jubilee also has the dimension of healing. The Jubilee of God, the kingdom of God, is not only where the poor are delivered from their poverty, but where the sick find healing. Now, I don't understand this healing thing. I try to pray for people for their healing and everything, but I don't see many results or nothing's made known to me. But I do believe that healing does take place, and I do believe that people are gifted in prayer and in healing. Back to my friend Steve. Another story he told me was this. He says he has a friend who's a Pentecostal. And once this friend cornered him and asked him, he says, on this topic of healing. And he says, you know, Jesus said that the ministry of the church should be to preach, to teach, and to heal. Now, Steve, you preach and you teach, but you don't heal. And Steve says, well, I tried, but not much happens. And the friend says, well, you preach and not much happens. It hasn't stopped you. So Steve started to do it. He started to pray and pray for people. And said, was there a great healing ministry? Not really. But some wonderful things, Steve said, has happened. And he said once on a Sunday, he said after church, he had prayed for a man who had cancer. And several weeks later, he got a telephone call from this man's wife. And the lady says, you know, you prayed for my husband. He had cancer. And Steve, he said, had cancer? And she says, yeah, but he died. And he says, oh, I feel really sad. I'm sorry for that. And she says, well, you know, don't be sorry. I'm really glad you prayed for him. You know, when we came to church that Sunday, he was filled with anger. He knew he was going to be dead in a short period of time, and he hated God. He wanted to see his children grow up. He wanted to see his grandchildren grow up. And he was angry that God did not take away his sickness and heal him. And he would lie in bed and curse God. The more his anger grew towards God, the more miserable he became to everybody that was around him. It was an awful thing to be around him. And this lady says, and you prayed for him. And when he left church, there was a peace that he had inside of him and a joy that had come over him. And she says, and Steve, the last 3 days of his life have been the best days of his life. She said, we've sung, we've laughed, we've read scripture. They've been wonderful days. And I called to tell you, thank you for laying your hands on him and for praying for him. And then she said this, something really incredibly profound. She said, he wasn't cured, but he was healed. Isn't that amazing? You know, cures are for a time, but for the healing of the heart and the healing of the soul under the power of the Holy Spirit, that's for eternity. I believe in healing. When Jesus healed people, it wasn't that he healed him. He said, the work that I do not of myself. I do it in the name of the Father who sent me. That same Father who healed people 2,000 years ago is alive and well today. And we just don't know when he chooses to do his work among us, healing people who are sick. The Jubilee, it's about time when the poor are lifted up. It's a time when sickness is abolished, when blind get their sight. But also the Jubilee is about this. The Jubilee is about when the oppressed are delivered from their oppression. Now there is something that we could all relate to. Maybe you're not poor and maybe you're not sick, but I would say that all people all over this place are feeling oppressed. Many people today would admit to feeling heaviness in their lives. There's some depression that is biophysical and needs to be addressed by chemical means. Don't be one of those people who say to the doctor who wants to prescribe them medicine, I'm a Christian, I won't take any medicine. Take the medicine. Some depressions are biophysical, but there are some depressions that are spiritual and psychological in nature, and Jesus can touch you and lift the heaviness that takes away the deadness that is in your soul. He can. Here's what you have to do. You have to connect to him. Let me ask you, when was the last time that you gave God 5 minutes of stillness, 10 minutes of quietness? And you say, well, I've read this book in my devotional. You read, you talk. You read, you talk. No wonder the Bible says this. The Bible says, just be still. Just be quiet. Isaiah 30, verse 15 says, in repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. And Psalm 46, verse 10 says, be still and know that I am God. If you don't feel loved by God, it's because you never give God a chance to love you. You've got to be still and let him reach out and embrace you. In the stillness, say nothing. Sometimes just say the name over and over again, Jesus, Jesus. But be still. For half an hour, let him love you, surrender to him, and yield to him. Listen carefully to what I'm about to say to you, that in that half an hour, let him connect to you from the cross. And let that connection cleanse you. And while you say, with the cross, that was 2,000 years ago. And indeed it was. Jesus was a man, and as a human, he died 2,000 years ago. When he died, he took on the cross, he took the punishment for my sins, and I don't have to worry about judgment day. Jesus took the punishment. That's the basis of my forgiveness for sins on judgment day. But let me tell you, not only did Jesus forgive us through the cross 2,000 years ago, but he wants to do something for you today and now. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 19, verse 9, it says, if I confess my sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If I name them, he will cleanse me. He will not only forgive me, but he will forgive me and he will cleanse me. Albert Einstein, you probably wonder, how does Albert Einstein fit into all this? But stick with me. Albert Einstein, in his general theory of relativity, points out that time is relative to motion. The faster we travel, the more time is compressed. If I put you into a rocket and send you into space, traveling at 170,000 miles a second, and told you to come back in 10 years, when you come back, you would be 10 years older. But we on Earth would be 20 years older. Traveling at that speed relative to us, 20 years would be compressed, our 20 years would be compressed into 10 years of your time. Now, if we can get you traveling, according to Einstein, at 180,000 miles per second, our 20 years would be compressed into one day of your time. If we could get you traveling at 186,282 miles per second, that's the speed of light. Your physical mass, your body, increases in weight and size exponentially. So don't let anyone say that you're getting fat. Just tell them that you're traveling fast. But if we could get you traveling at the speed of light without disintegrating, this is what would happen. Everything would be compressed into one external now. Everything would happen simultaneously. There would be no passage of time. At the speed of light, time ceases to exist. Now, the reason I take you through all of this is because I believe that Jesus is not only a man who died in history. I believe that he is God incarnate. And I believe as God, he experiences time as though it is at the speed of light. That's why Jesus could say in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. He wasn't using poor grammar. He was telling the truth. Everything, because I am the Son of God, occurs in my eternal now. Everything is now. The name of God is I am that I am. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. With me, time shall be no more. Time doesn't exist with Christ. You know what that means? It means that when Jesus was hanging on the cross 2,000 years ago, he was simultaneously sitting with you here. Think about that. Jesus, at that time when he was on the cross, was looking straight at you now into this period of time. He is God on the cross, nailed, and he's with you. And that's why you need to do this. In your stillness, you need to surrender yourself and say, Jesus, reach out from the cross and touch me. Put your arms around me. The Bible doesn't only say that he took the punishment for my sins. It says that he who never sinned on the cross became sin. But he'll do it because he loves you. Come to me, Jesus says, all you that labor, you who are heavy laden, you who are depressed, you who are filthy, and I'll take it. Jesus is a man who historically died for our sins, but he is God who lives in the eternal now. He touches you from Calvary, and in the stillness of your morning, let him touch you and cleanse you and purify you. Once the Holy Spirit cleanses you and releases the love of God within you, that's Jubilee. Deliverance from oppression, a cleansing from sin, healing the sick, freedom for prisoners. That's the good news, and that's the gospel. Amen.